The title for today's lesson is Are You Ready? This is arguably one of the most serious topics of our lives. We'll begin by taking an in-depth look at one of the parables of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 25, where we're going to begin this lesson. Jesus taught this parable in Matthew 25 about the topic of his return, of this world as we know it ending, and everyone entering either into heaven or into hell. So let's read this parable together. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1 through 13. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all these virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So let's look at the cultural context here first. In this day and age, these virgins were essentially the maids of honor to the bride. And they would conduct the bride to the bridegroom's house when the marriage feast was prepared. Now, let's start looking at the specifics of this parable. Notice the description of these 10 virgins, these two groups of five. They are not defined as good and evil. They are defined as wise and foolish. They had the exact same intentions. They had the exact same goals. The only distinctive difference between these two is that one group was prepared, the other was not. The wise took what was essential to go and meet the bridegroom. Do you or someone you know overpack for trips when they bring things that are not necessarily essential? You know, you're going to some desert place like in Phoenix and someone wants to really bring a lot of swim gear and snorkels and flippers. You know, it's not very practical. And I used to be an overpacker. Now I travel light. I've seen the light. Some people think I need this, I need this, I need this. Well, these wise virgins knew exactly what they needed. They took only what was essential to be prepared for the bridegroom to appear. They took the proper amount of oil. They planned to have enough light to go and meet him no matter how long it took. And it seemed to take quite a while. Because as we saw here in verse 5, that the bridegroom was delayed and they all became drowsy and slept. It took a long time for the bridegroom to show up. Our Savior, our Master Jesus, he ascended almost 2,000 years ago. It's been quite some time since he was here. But let me share with you a passage that I think sheds some light on why Jesus has not returned yet. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, we're told not to overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, listen to this, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But that day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. One of the reasons he has not returned yet is because he wants to give more time to people to repent, to be prepared for his coming, for his return. But he can return at any time, and every day that we have here is a gift, is a grace from God. I've heard it put this way, and I like this. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. But today is a gift from God, and that is why it's called the present. So what do we do typically with this gift God's given us? What do we do with this time? As we see here in verse 5, they got drowsy and they slept. The wise and the foolish both. They got distracted. I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I often get distracted. Everything should be going this way, and for some reason, something catches my eye, something shiny, something happens, and I lose my focus, and I lose my vigilance. I think that's why we're encouraged in Ephesians 5:16 to be making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We need to be using the time that God's granted us, that he has graced us with, to be prepared for his return. We all struggle with distractions, with things that pull us off course. But distractions are not essentially fatal. Remember, the wise and the foolish virgins both fell asleep. The saving factor was the oil that they carried with them. In 1 John 5:17, we're told all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And that makes a lot more sense if you see earlier in the chapters in 1 John, like in 1 John 1:7, that we're told if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. We all have sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But when we walk in the light, when we have light with us, all that sin is washed away. So, back to the parable. Let's keep analyzing and processing the things Jesus taught us. Verse 6, we're told that the bridegroom shows up like a thief in the night. He shows up at midnight. For all you wedding planners out there, I doubt any of your invitations ever said, "Be here at midnight." It's a very unlikely time to have a wedding. Jesus will return at an unpredictable time. So let's look at the reactions of these two groups of virgins for this bridegroom's appearance. We're told here that the foolish at his coming, they realized they didn't have enough oil. And so they pleaded with the wise to give them some of their oil. But the wise told him, if we do so, there won't be enough for both of us. So go to the dealers, go to the merchants, and go buy in a legit way oil for the coming of the bridegroom. We see here that the responsibility of preparation falls on the individual. We're also told this in Philippians 2:12, the second part of the verse. We're told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As much as our faith impacts each other, we are held accountable by God as an individual. We cannot mooch other people's faith. We can't ride somebody else's faith. God holds us accountable as individual. No one can work out your salvation for you but you. It's between you and God. So do you think God has adequately equipped us to be prepared for his coming? Do you think he's given us what it takes to be prepared for his return, given us enough oil to be ready? Absolutely. Psalms 119, verse 105, very popular passage, we're told that his word, God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I love the resemblance of this psalm and the parable here of this light that we have from God. So how much oil do you think God gives us to be prepared? How well do you think he equips us as his people for his coming and to be pleasing to him? Let me show you something. My father told me about this just this last week. This is a dam in Italy, and those little specks on the side of this dam, those are goats. Those are goats on this dam. Now, if God gives these goats the proper equipment to scale these near vertical walls, how well do you think he equips you and I to do the things he's called us to do? When I first saw this, I thought of Habakkuk 3:19, the first part of this verse, and we're told that God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. No matter where you're from or what your background is or what you are in the middle of, God has provided abundantly everything you need to be equipped for his return. Let's look at some of the specific ways God has equipped us with this proverbial oil for his coming. Ephesians 4, 10 through 13, we're shown how we are equipped as Christians. We're actually going to be in verse 11 of this. We're told that he gave the apostles and the prophets, he gave the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, all for the purpose to equip the saints for every good work, for the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. So let's think this through. How do these individual roles in the church equip me as a Christian, equip you as a Christian? Well, the apostles and the prophets, God used to write what we have here. We have scripture that God has used them to provide for us. We have reliable texts that are the word of God, inspired, the breathed out, that we can be ready for complete living in Christ. We're given the evangelists, where God uses them to help us connect to those around us. One of the biggest lies, we've talked about this a little bit before, but one of the biggest lies we have, I don't know why we buy into it, is that we have to do evangelism by ourselves. But that in reality, God gives us people to work together to reach out to the lost. It's not you against the world. We're part of the body working together to connect for his purposes. Next, we see the shepherds, which are the elders. It is of huge benefit to have someone to mentor you, to have someone you can look up to be held accountable by. The missionaries in South Africa that we worked with, they taught us that there's three essential relationships you need to have in your life to be fulfilled. The first is you need to have people in your life that you can serve, that you can mentor, that you can help teach and grow. You need to have people that are your peers, people that are your colleagues, that you can sharpen one another. And then you need to have people that you can submit to and be held accountable by, be molded by, and be mentored by. And the elders fill that role. They are here to shepherd us and to guide us. And to have that example and that model in our lives is huge. And then we're told that we have the teachers. We don't have to understand this work completely on our own. Or it's not, we are responsible as an individual, but we have assistance in learning. We have someone that God has placed in our lives to help comprehend God's word. Again, the responsibility is still for us to understand, but in that responsibility, we need to recognize the resources God has given us to see that we are not alone in having to study God's word. And this is all for the purpose of being equipped, for being like Jesus right now for the rest of our lives. It's our personal responsibility to utilize what God has given us. James 1, 22 through 24 tells us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, not deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer of like one who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Just giving a man a shovel doesn't make a hole. It's when that shovel is put into the ground and work is done, that a hole is dug. When the tools are utilized, work is accomplished. Many of us here remember C.B. and Gene Wise. They moved away a few years ago. Gene Wise, very super sweet. I mean, C.B. was sweet too, but Gene was super sweet. And she knitted or crocheted or knitted a blanket for me, still one of, when I was in high school, still a very precious gift. I still have it. While I was in Bible school several years ago, she wrote me a letter about every month. And for y'all that know her handwriting, she had very elaborate cursive handwriting, very, very beautiful handwriting. But in her age, her handwriting became more and more compact and harder to read. And I would get her letters, and I would try to discern what she had written to me. It was beautiful, and I could get a lot of it. But as each month went by, I was having a harder and harder time reading these letters she was sending me. And when I came back up here to visit one summer, I heard in the announcements, I think Scott was doing announcements, and someone mentioned that CB and Gene were going to be moving in about a month or two. I was like, what? And I went over to Gene during potluck, and I said, Gene, you guys are moving in like a month or two. Wow. And then she said, I wrote you about that months ago. Don't you read my letters? It was one of those moments where everything just slows down and just get tunnel vision. I'm just like, what do I say? And I said, I guess I forgot that part, or I missed that. And I felt so bad. I felt so awful. I wasn't prepared to have that conversation because I didn't put in the effort to understand what she wrote to me. I could have worked it out, what she said, but it was kind of confusing. I didn't want to put in the effort. I had her phone number. I could have just called her, and I could have just talked with Jean. But I put it aside. I got distracted. God has written to you and I, and he has written clearly. And it's our responsibility to understand, lest we be unprepared for his coming. So back to the parable here, Matthew 25, verse 10. We're told that when the bridegroom came, the foolish were still away, but those that were wise were ready and went in with him to the marriage feast. And I can't imagine how awesome that marriage feast is. This is talking about heaven. It's something more awesome than we can possibly imagine. And we're told, though, that the door was shut. This is very symbolic, very reminiscent of the flood with the ark. And the door being shut on there, and that it was a final action. It was not going to be opened again, which we see here in this next couple of verses, that the foolish return, and they hear the most terrifying words of all time. They come and they say, Lord, open to us. But the Lord answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Last year, Annie accidentally cut her finger quite badly, and she called out, Mike, come help me. And I remember rushing over towards her in the kitchen and her finger was bleeding quite profusely, and she's breathing really heavily, and I'm holding her finger, I'm trying to look at it and getting ready to clean it, and then she says, I think I'm going to pass out. And Annie's never passed out before. And I'm thinking, okay, she's probably overreacting. But then her eyes kind of start to glaze over and her knees start to give out. And I'm holding her finger and I'm seeing her body like drop. And I'm like, whoa. And I literally catch her as she passes out. And she's laying on the ground and I'm laying on the ground next to her. And I'm holding her finger up in the air. But then she's like twitching on the ground. And I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, like, are you having a seizure? And then I got mad, like, you cannot be having a seizure from cutting your hand. And my mind was just racing, like, what is happening? And we've all seen movies and heard stories of people waking up from comas or being unconscious and having memory loss. And I thought, what an awful prank it would be for Annie to wake up and be like, who are you? But what a terrifying thought of someone that you love more than anyone else on the planet waking up and being like, I don't recognize you. I don't know who you are. Now you times that by a billion, and you're just scratching the surface of how terrifying this is. That this God that we love saying, I don't know you. To me, that is a terrifying, terrifying phrase. And I hope none of us ever hear that. So then Jesus sums up this parable in verse 13. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Jesus is coming back. He is returning. It's guaranteed. How does that make you feel? Is that scary? Is that kind of way off there and you haven't thought about it? Let me ask you an interesting question. As Christians, how should we feel about Christ's return? Let's look at several passages. Hebrews 9:28, we're told that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. So first we see Christians are eagerly waiting for Christ to return. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we see that there's laid up for, this is Paul talking, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So now we have those who are loving the appearing of Christ. And then last here, we see the passage that Nestor read for us here a moment ago, that Christ is coming and we're going to be with him always. And here at the end, we're told to be encouraged, that we're supposed to encourage one another with these words. So we're supposed to be eagerly waiting, we're supposed to love his appearing, and we're supposed to be encouraged and encourage others with the truth that Jesus is returning. So how are we to have that type of attitude? How do we get that confidence for the end of this world and entering into heaven and this life being over? Well, the quick answer is Mark 16:16, which says, for those who believe and are baptized will be saved, and those who do not believe will be condemned. But in saying that, that's almost like saying, well, just make sure your lamps are lit and everything will be okay. It's true, but there's more to understand about that. Jesus teaches in John 14:15 that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we see this similarly in 1 John 2:4-5, that whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So there is a confidence and an assurance we can have when we for his return when we obey and keep his commandments. So let's look at some of his commandments. Very well known are what are called the greatest commands. Matthew 22, starting verse 36, a scribe asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, depending on your translation. And this is the great and first commandment. So what does this look like? Let's talk about each of these quickly, individually. Loving the Lord with all of your heart. Humans are very passionate creatures. We are, by God's design, full of emotion. Emotion is not a bad thing. Jesus demonstrated emotion all the time. He wept. He drove out the money changers. He wept over Jerusalem. He was angry at times, and he was sad at times. Having emotion is not a bad thing. Emotions are from God. But in Proverbs 19:2, we're told that zeal without knowledge is not good. So it's zeal itself is a wonderful thing. We're told to love God with all of our heart, to channel all this emotion towards him. But then we're also told to love him with all of our minds, not purely just our emotions. God gave us a brain for a reason. no pun intended there. But God gave us our minds to be able to learn, to be moldable, to be teachable. We're also told to love God, to love the Lord with all of our soul. Now, this one isn't often taught, or at least I haven't heard it taught, I don't know, ever really. But to love the Lord with all your soul is a really awesome concept. I mean, all of these are, but this one, I think, like I mentioned, is not often taught. C.S. Lewis says that you don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. So to love God with your soul, with all your soul, is to love God with everything that is uniquely you. You and I are all different, and we all have our own individual connection to God, and it's relishing that connection and loving God with who you are as an individual, as in your uniqueness, is a very beautiful thing. And then lastly, we have to love the Lord with all your strength. The energy that each of us has, what do we use it for? What are we expending our time that God's given us? What direction is that energy being put? And we're told for all of our energy, all that we strive and do should be towards Him. So if you love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, what else is left over? That is all of you. All of you is summed up in your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now the second command here, which we all well know, we're told, is to love your neighbor as yourself, and that the law and the prophets depend on these two things. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Let's start by, what does it mean to love yourself? Well, it does not mean to have a constant feeling of fondness for yourself. It means to be seeking the well-being and quality of life for yourself. Again, it's not fondness, because sometimes I'm not a very fond person. Sometimes I'm selfish and greedy, and I mess up, and I'm not excited about those things. In fact, I get very angry with myself, and I'll feel guilty because I seek goodness. I seek quality of life. I seek wholeness. And when I don't live and I don't do something in a godly or whole manner, that makes me angry because of the big picture of seeking wholeness. Now, extending that perspective of seeking wholeness to other people is loving your neighbor as yourself, is when you're wishing the best for them. That doesn't mean you have fond feelings for them. It means that you're simply seeking the best for them. Parents, why do you discipline your children? Why do you encourage them when they do something well? You're trying to guide them into a healthy, high-quality direction. That is, in essence, what it means to love someone as you love yourself. You want good things, so then you extend that by wanting good things for others. Now, each of us seek these two things. We all seek purpose. We all seek a reason to wake up in the morning. And God blatantly defines that for us in being connected with Him. Now, to love others as you love yourself is to help other people find their purpose. And secondly, everyone, you and I, are looking for belonging, a community, a family. And what greater family than the Church of Christ, Christ's family? And we are by design meant to belong together with Him and with each other. Now, we have to understand that the way we treat and interact with each other is of extreme eternal significance. Let me read you this passage in Matthew 16, verses 14 through 15. We're told that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The way we interact with each other is very, very important. Now, forgiveness is the very action of love. Forgiveness also sounds awesome and is a very noble concept until you have something to forgive. Then it becomes extremely difficult. When about roughly 10 years ago, I was dating a girl and I was head over heels for her. And she ended up cheating on me with the man who baptized me. And I was so devastated. I was so hurt and I felt so betrayed. And my teammate in AIM, they told me, she's still your sister in Christ, you need to forgive her. And I never wanted to hit my teammate so hard. Forgiveness sounds awesome until you have something to forgive, and then it becomes truly difficult. How much has Christ forgiven us? Let me read you a parable, and we'll wrap up with looking at this. This is another parable that Jesus taught, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents, which, just so you know, that's about $10 billion, okay? And since he could not pay, this master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him, and he forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about $20,000, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who do not forgive your brother from the heart. The way that we interact with other people is of extreme importance. To be equipped for his coming, to be ready for Jesus to return, we need to know that we have all the oil we need to have the light to be confident for his approach through the word that we have here, through the eldership that we have in the church, through the evangelists that we have amongst us, the teachers that help us look at this, through the companionship we have in the body of Christ, through the spirit that we receive at baptism. God has equipped us abundantly to be confident for his return. And we also need to understand that we've been forgiven. And in that forgiveness, we need to have that grace towards each other. The way that we interact with each other is a thermometer of our faith. And if we are not forgiving each other, then we will not be forgiven by God. Now, in conclusion, I need to make it clear that forgiveness is not the same as not feeling pain, is not the same as trusting someone. People hurt each other. Humans are messy. We hurt each other. And forgiveness is not having the entitlement of you owe me because you wronged me. There's still going to be pain. There's still going to be mistrust. That's not the point. The point is, Christ has forgiven us so much, we need to extend that forgiveness to those around us. If we say that we love him but hate our brother, the truth is not in us. I hope we never hear, I never knew you. I hope we all enter into that marriage feast. And to do so, we all have to have the right equipment. Intention is not salvation. All of those virgins wanted to be there. They were virgins. They lived pure lives. The difference was the equipment that they had to be prepared for his coming. Be prepared for Christ's coming by being connected to his word and being connected to the people around you, but with the grace that God has given you, the forgiveness he has shown you. If there's any needs here this morning, please let us know them today or right now as we stand and sing the song that's selected.